compare myself with other people, I don't come off. But when I compare myself to God and the standards that He has set, that's when all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And some people come a lot shorter than others, but the holiness is a thing to be
found. Are we going to discuss
sanctification
today? Well, why not? Can I go
get one of
these books? Yeah. Just like in real life, the brighter the light, the more detailed it is. The closer you come to the Lord, the more it's been extended itself. But there's some scriptures here that are a little puzzling to me. Maybe in the Greek it's
Okay, what?
Well, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 3 is one of the verses that comes out in the book. And pray God, peace sanctify your holy, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming.
But not sinless. Blameless. There's a difference in the word. I believe that Paul said that a minister, it should be blameless. As a minister of the gospel, I am to be blameless. That I am to have a good report from them that are without. It means that I conduct myself in such a way that my conduct cannot be misconstrued. I believe that there is such a thing as being careful in your language, in your relations to the opposite sex, in such a way that no one can misconstrue what your comment. You are blameless. Aren't there people that you have met that are constantly doing things that you wonder about? Not for the Christian. The Christian should be blameless. Go ahead. Do you have another scripture?
First Corinthians 7:1. I think I understand this one. I can see the tense of the Lord. Having therefore the promise of sin, beloved, we are cleansing ourselves from our children and persuasion to protect the body.
And going on with
perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
I don't give up. You see, when I find something wrong in my life, that's when I ought to deal with it. I ought to set that aside. I ought to put that out of my life.
And then another one speaks that I think is not really clear about loving the Lord, thy God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's the commandment God has given. And why they give us, we couldn't do it. So he says, here's what we have to do. And his wife is done. You know, and then he gives his own testimony in the dictionary where he says, he was just so full of love. And the subject went on to violence and strength. And it seems as if it was a point in time where this happened.
Brother F. This John Charles Wesley, they came from the United States, started to work over here, looking at him. And I can't remember which one of them, I believe, got involved with a woman in adultery down in New England, and he was saved and went back to New England.
He went back and his salvation, at one time he talks about how that a Moravian came to see him when he was on his deathbed. And he asked him if he were a Christian. He said, I've been to Georgia and I've preached the gospel. I've done all this. And this Moravian brethren turned around and said, you don't have any hope. Started to walk out. that's when he told him about the grace of God. And that's when he wrote the poem in 4,000 verses. And that's what his experience of separation. Wesley was a confused person, because he would have these things. And when he would preach, his wife was not a believer. And she would stand there and make faces at him. And, make all kinds of. Did you do that to your husband? He just said that. Now, that's what he said. But wouldn't that be a horrible? But again, I can't imagine. If I were perfect, not being able to influence my wife, if I was as perfect as he said, then it's full of love. You see, in other words, there's an old Yankee expression, the proof is pretty in the evening. That may have come from my friend. Because somebody says something does not make it necessarily true. And that's reason because someone tells me that, well, I've read about Charles Finney and how that when he would come into places, people would just fall down in his presence because he was such a holy person and so forth. Well, that's a little while. Yeah.
Or his clothes.
And he said,
I'm not sure that all I've written is true. I find myself getting more confused going on.
I think what you need to do is keep in mind that sanctification not only is a work that happens to us when we are saved, but it is a progressive thing. You see, justification is an instantaneous thing in which I am completely justified from sin. But now sanctification is a work in which I am set apart. But now it is a continuing thing as I grow in grace, as I continue to mature spiritually. That I will find that there are things that I once did that I find now would be very harmful. In other words, I've reached a place in my spiritual growth that I couldn't do those things that I once did with impunity. But I believe I was a Christian when I was 20 years ago. And it wasn't that I was such a bad Christian 20 years ago, but that there were things that I did not see in my own life. I think God revealed through His Word as I studied. This is something that you can be involved in. This is something that you can do without. Or I can see some fault in another person that very readily I can pick out, and yet something that I am doing may be much more offensive to that person, and I don't see that at all. We're going on to perfection. We're growing.
Yeah, he teaches that. But he teaches that there's a point.
In which the Adamic nature is eradicated. Mm-hmm. And that you them fish to fish. But you see, once I really define sin, it's an even worse definition of sin. Was impossible, because he did not believe that foolish thoughts and things like that were sin. Yeah.
That's what he said. If you live above sin, but you still have the nature of sin.
But you see, that's the point. You see, he has lowered the definition of sin, hasn't he? You see, if I am allowed to define sin, yes, I live above sin. See, I don't get drunk, and I don't gamble. And I'm not promiscuous in my relationship. I don't feel like, you know, if that's sin, then I don't sin. But you see, that is sin. But sin is a lot more than sin.
You think that sin will be judged in the Christian law according to the life of the
faith? Well, I really don't think I'm going to be judged. Go around and have a great deal of information and know the things of God and just remain unmoved. I'm responsible for it. The more I study the Bible, the more condemnation I receive to myself. You see, having that conversion, I realize that I have let myself wide open to the attacks of Satan. Now, if I succumb to those attacks, then that means that 30 years all of them left by the coming back. So you have to be constantly on your guard. And the truth is that I'm much more responsible now for my actions than I was 30 years ago. Because I know a lot more. I've experienced a lot of things that have given me a hate my life on the trip. And so I just can't to go around saying, that's the way it used to be. And, yeah, don't you think you can go back to Australia to the same person you came to the United States? And the Lord's not going to permit that. Like you said, we overreact. You know, we see this extreme over here of the Pentecost, and we see this extreme of the Catholics over here. You know, they live in the middle. But right in the middle is the place that we ought to be living. But this extremism of claiming something that we don't have, and this idea of a license, Luther thought of salvation is kind of a license. Remember I told you Luther lived with a woman 9 years without marriage. And he would get he drink beer to excess, he would have fits of rage. And these are all things, and there's no way of covering that up. But you see, his answer was, where sin doth abound, grace doth more abound. You see, this, haven't you met some Baptists that kind of thought that way, Jim? That, you know, well, after all, God saved me, and I'm doing everything I want to. Well, I just really don't believe that. I believe I'm saved. But I believe that by the same token that I have new desires, and these are God-given desires, and that I am responding to.
I mean, I've met people, you know, Baptists, been Baptists for many years, and they want you to preach on Baptist doctrine, but they do not want you to preach on spiritual life and sanctification. You're just absolutely mental with a lot of that. That's just, you know, I just don't want to hear it. Don't hear it.
Well, I've had people, I want to hear some good old Baptist preach, and what they mean, they want me to get preach about the bride and about the church and about Holy Communion and that good old Baptist doctrine. But they don't want me to tell them that they cannot come to the communion table with unclean hearts. They want to be sure that they come to the communion table only with members of that church. But what about some of those members that are just openly and they themselves in rebellion?
I say at times, I say you can be doctrinally sound and still not believe in God. You can be absolutely doctrinally sound and still God is unpleased with your life. You are going absolutely directly opposed to His will.
And be a staunch defender of the faith. Argue for things that are right. I'm not saying anything about that, but I'm saying that our lives and our doctrines must be intertwined. It's no good for me to get up and talk about closed communion if I don't talk about those that eat and drink unworthily. That is that are disorderly. And those that come and after self-examination say, I'm not going to do anything about that. I want to keep right on nipping at the beer. I want to keep right on flirting or whatever that their particular sin is. I don't plan to do anything about that. I've never served the Lord's Supper without having somebody call me saying, what is this? I don't see any words. Well, that's a good way to do it. Now, the question is, are you going to do anything about it? I'm not going to come tonight because I just don't see any words. You're the kind of person at all, but you ought to come in a spirit of rededication that I'm going to say, now, Lord, at this moment as I examine myself, I realize this and this and this is wrong in my life, and I, by taking of the bread, taking of the fruit of the vine, I am saying I am going to trust you to help me to be a better person.
Amen. Say that, and they come, sit there, and they're to say, well, I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to turn preach about it. I say, now, you think that you're not worthy to take the Lord's Supper, and you're not going to take the Lord's Supper because you're not worthy. The Bible says He commands us to do this in a very important ordinance, and we need to observe this. And if we won't repent of our sins and not take the Lord's Supper, the Lord may kill us for not taking it. Because if He would, we would get unworthy. I said, one is as much as the other. You know, and of course, when they do that, they get all mad. Especially because they don't want to repent.
But I think you have hit on a real problem in our life, and that is that people cannot keep their lives in line with their doctrine. You know, it's one thing to be doctrinally, then. Like this, Well, I know a lot of preachers that I just actually have. This guy had moved off to San Diego, got a job in the war plant, and just dropped out of it. He came to the church where I was, and the pastor asked him to pray. Boy, he got out that just
and
being negligent and all this kind of stuff. So the pastor got up and said, now I hope that this fire brand for Jesus means that he's going to start doing something for the Lord himself. But you know, haven't you seen a lot of guys that way? Boy, they can preach it. When it gets down to just putting it in practice, they can't do that at all. I'll go a step further. I don't think you can see what he will practice either. You know, I think we ought to live as big as we preach and live as big as we sing. These guys that are, you know, listening to Elvis Presley sing religious songs, I think that's just about as dumb as you can get. Because, I noticed in the newspaper today that they had a big award last night. And the group that got the best group for country song was the Oak Creek. They used to go, when I was younger, I knew all of the Oak Creek quartet. And they were in churches, they sang gospel. But now it's strictly the old show business. Well, they're in show business. They go to Las Vegas and sing the route up there and so forth. I don't buy that a little bit. But, you know, 10, 15 years ago, you could have seen Gatlin and the rest of them squalling and bawling and testifying. That's not sanctification. That's not going on to perfection. That's going the other way. Yeah, well, all right. Haven't you met preachers that way, though, in your life, right? That after you've known them a little while, they were not as good a Christian as when you first met them, and they're going in the wrong direction. In other words, if I'm not a better Christian today than I was yesterday, then I've backslid. That is gone to Christ. So go on, keep on. And it's a slow process. But I'll read the paper. I'm not going to give you a final test. Tomorrow I'd like to give you a little lecture on ecclesia, where the word came from, what it means, and the background. You have a quote from
the year 1764, I'm going to review the whole subject. I wrote down the sum of what has been called for the composition. One, there's such a thing as perfection, for it is again and again mentioned in Scripture. Two, it is not thoroughly a justification, a justified person or to go along with the perfection. Not so late as death, the St. Paul speaks of living men that were perfect. Now, let it therefore be made perfect, you have my perfect. He says, it is not absolute. Absolute perfection belongs not to man, nor to angels, but to God alone. It does not make man infallible, none is infallible or the end of the life. It is talent. He says, it is not worthwhile to contend for eternity. It is salvation.
Now, the word perfection is the word that we need to understand. It means full grown. All right, now, problems years ago when my grandson came forward that day. I did not really think that that was a problem. Because see, I've never seen a kid do anything wrong. I thought he was perfect anyway. What are you doing repenting? You're perfect in my eyes. All right, now, what I'm saying is, at 2 years old, then there is a place, when you look at a two-year-old, and that kid's perfect. In other words, they've reached the full growth, the full stature, and so forth, of a two-year-old. Now, if that child remains there, and now they have reached the chronological age of five, and they still are a two-year-old height, a two-year-old language, they're no longer perfect, are they? That's right. They are dwarfed. They are, something has interfered with their growth. Now, I believe that's the way we ought to understand perfection. A new Christian, that's great. But if that's the same stature that they have 20 years later in their spiritual life, that's bad. You see, little babies that come into the home, we don't mind mixing up formula and changing diapers and all of that kind of thing. Boy, if they're 20 years old and we're still feeding them a bottle and diapering them and so forth, there's something drastically wrong. They have not gone on to perfection. Now, the same thing is true of the spiritual life, and I think that's exactly what the Bible is talking about. That is, that for that time of life, spiritually, that you have reached your full spiritual maturity. There are people that through the years they just keep growing. They just keep maturing. And they grow sweeter. They grow more Christ-like all the time. And then there are others that isn't so.
In fact, you could be, say, 5 years ago and be perfect.
Yeah, I could have been perfect for that. But if I'd have stayed there, I wouldn't be perfect now.
Is that what he's bringing out in verse 16, where he says, as many as he expected to be thus mine?
Yeah. In other words, the idea is full growth. He talks about those that are carnal and spiritual. There are people that are, when you're spiritually minded, you are given over to the things of the Spirit to the point that you just keep growing and developing in the things of the Lord. And it is, to me, a tragic thing that just goes down, down, down. They regret. Well, I never looked it up in the Greek, but I don't know how it is. I don't know how it is. Are always used, if it's always used in a continuing. But you see, a five-year-old, my grandson, is now on a baseball team. And it's very interesting. Last year, he played on a baseball team that was a little, I guess he was what they call pool. And it's the difference of daylight. Yesterday I went out and they were doing double plays and so on. And last year the team, you know, the fly ball to the outfield meant an automatic home run, you know. But not with this team. No, these little kids play ball. I mean, that's all you want to do is they're good. I mean, you know, for that age. And, okay, But they're not major leaguers. But again, some of them may develop into to that down the line. But they're good for where they are. Your adamic nature is eradicated.
When Wesley started out in this book, he didn't seem to keep that.
Yes, but he did eventually. He felt the total eradication of the adamic nature.
It seemed like he would teach, he said we have this basal touch, but this, he brought this thing again. It seemed like he went through.
See, Whitfield was the one that would travel with him, but he did not believe in things. George Whitfield. Now, I think we better not be scared by the word. You know, we let the Pentecostals have the doctrine of holiness, we let the Catholics have the cross, the Nazarenes, the doctrine of sanctification, there's not much left. We need to be biblical.
They were, you know, when Southern Baptists would preach something, whether it's truth or not, they could go the other direction.
Yeah, that's right. It's convincing.
Tithing.
I remember a lady came in our church in Virginia and this looks like a convention church. Because we had a very nice building. Because it's well appointed. I said, well, I don't know what a Southern Baptist church looks like. I've been to Southern Baptist churches in storefronts, and I've been in cathedrals that were Southern Baptist churches. So, you know, what is it? But, you know, to her, that's Southern
Baptist. Well, in another way also, you know, we debated people worshiping on Saturday, and we become, absolutely, we've got to worship on Sunday. That's the day.
Yeah.
And that's the Sabbath. You know?
Yeah, and we started calling it the Christian Sabbath. I'll go in churches and the teachers will pray. We thank you for this Sabbath day. I wish that pastor would be a little clearer if the preacher here told us to be a brother. I wouldn't be. Yeah. Well, and in our churches, I go to all of them. Okay, let's see. Now, why is that?